At the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This sacrifice was characterized by selfless love. Our scripture reading last week is preceded by this verse: "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, or through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I don't know about you, but as we looked at that passage, as we looked at Isaiah 53 last week, we looked at the life of Christ and the sacrifice that he gave, I was struck with his selflessness. You know, the church is supposed to be a picture of Christ to the world. When I step back and look at the church, I'm not struck with the same picture. I look back and many times I don't see the selfless acts of the believers in the church. Many times I see the selfishness of the believers in the church. This attitude of selfishness, of selflessness, is rare in our day and age. This passage that we are examining today warns us of the greatest danger in the church: self-love or selfishness. For our church to avoid this danger, we must understand the target, the timing, and the trigger of this danger revealed to us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to give you a little background on 2 Timothy. I want you to understand where Paul is when he is writing this to his successor, really, in many ways. Paul is sitting in a dungeon. Now, I think of dungeon and I immediately go back to, you know, seeing Disney movies and seeing a dungeon. This dungeon was not like that. Historical records tell us that this dungeon was a circular room that at max capacity would fit maybe 10 people. And yet the Romans would fit in this place 30 to 40 people. The access to it was a manhole cover above it. They would drop people down into this dungeon and there they would leave them. Very few of those people ever exited back out of through that manhole cover. We do know that Paul was taken out of that dungeon and he was later beheaded, is what history of the church tells us. But most people, you see, in that room, there was an opening to the sewers of Rome. And when they were done, when the room got full, they would simply open the sewers of Rome and those people in that dungeon would wash out to be forgotten and be left. That's where Paul lived out his last days. Do you know what Paul's requests were? It wasn't, "Send a lawyer to get me out of here." It wasn't, "I've got to get out, I've got to have help." It was simply, "Send me a coat." You see, there was no privacy. There was nothing that they could do privately. He was looking for a coat to block him from the stone that was all over him, to give him some sort of privacy. He asked for fellowship, for someone to come and see him, and that's it. He didn't ask for people to come and release him. See, Paul understood that he was standing trial, not for his own sins, but standing for the gospel. He died selflessly, just like his Savior had. What would it take to take a Christian today and put them in that place today? And then how quickly would we respond out of that hole, pleading for a lawyer, pleading for someone to let us out, pleading or saying, "Everything I said, I didn't mean it." We are so selfish, so consumed with ourselves and the things going on around us that we forget the intention of what Christ has for us. He came as a humble servant, sacrificed his life in our place. And the worst part was not the pain of the cross. The worst part was the first time the perfect Son of God, the one, the man who had never sinned, bore sin for us. For the first time, he was separated from the Father. Everyone betrayed him. Everyone cast him out. That is the picture of selfless love. We can look at our world today for a wonderful picture of selfish love. Many times, even in our marriages, we look at our husband and our wife and say, well, you're not giving me this, and so therefore I won't do this. And there's selfishness in that. Many times, we'll look at our children and say, if I could only have a break from them, and if only they could, and we begin to act towards them selfishly. We look at our schedules and we say, look at all of the stuff I have to do. I don't have enough time to be able to gather together with the body of Christ this week. We look at our schedule and we say, there's not enough opportunity for me to be able to get in and serve and do what God is calling me to do. We look at our budgets and we say, there's just not enough room to do what God is calling. And we are consumed with selfishness. See, this isn't just a problem with the world around us. This is a problem with the church. And I will tell you this, Christian, it is the greatest danger that the church faces today. The target of this danger is the church. Notice this is not an attack from the outside. You know what Jesus told Peter and really the rest of the church after him? He said, even the gates of hell will not stand against the church. So when sin begins to tempt the church and they side with Christ, do we have power to have victory over sin? Even the gates of hell will not stand against His church. When the church is persecuted and laden down, will the world be able to squash it out? Even the gates of hell will not stand against His church. Do you know what defeats His church? It's when the church removes itself from our fellowship with Him. See, the reason the church is strong is its identification with Christ as the head. But when we begin to live selfishly, instead of living for Christ, we live for self. We remove ourselves from that place of power, from that place of victory. This is an attack from the inside. Say, but all of the other passages that we've looked on as an attack, those were attacks from false teachers from the outside. Notice the context of this passage. Back up in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22. The Bible says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, but avoid foolishness and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition of God, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This passage is saying, live righteous. Live to the glory of God. Timothy, remember where Paul is. He's dying. Remember where Timothy is. He's being persecuted. And Timothy is thinking, that's where Paul ends up. Where am I going to end up? And Paul is saying, Timothy, don't go after these youthful lusts. Don't be selfish. Live righteously. Live godly. Live as God created you to. Glorify Him. Honor Him. And he finishes that passage with this warning. He starts with the warning, run from youthful lusts. And he ends that warning with, run from selfishness. Be warned of it. The greatest danger in the church today is separating ourselves from Christ as a head. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the church without Christ doesn't save. There is salvation in any other. For there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, church growth is impossible without Christ. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him which is the head. Growth into anything else as the church other than Christ isn't growth. Satan gets into the church. He begins to divide the members and the people amongst themselves. People begin to act selfishly, and the church begins removed from its head, and the church ceases to be powerful, all because of our selfishness. In America, we have freedom to worship Christ as we want to. You know, many times I think that freedom is what makes us ignore the fact that we are in a battle. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. This idea of false prophets, they're in sheep's clothing. A prophet's garments were garments of wool. They looked like a prophet. They looked like the right thing. But inside, they were not coming to grow the church. They were coming to devour what from within. Do you realize, Christian, that when you begin to live a life that is selfish, apart from Christ, that's what you become? You look like a Christian on the outside. You have that garment on. But on the inside, all that is going on is you are devouring with your selfishness. The Bible goes on and tells us the timing of the danger. The timing is now. You say, Pastor, it says in these last days. I agree, it does say in these last days. These are the last days. The early church recognized this. Peter identified that these were the last days as began his sermon at Pentecost, saying, "But this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my men servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day to the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Shall come to pass in what? In the last days. And then he says, this came to being now. We are in the last days. John saw that we were in the last days. Little children, it is the last hours. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we have known that it is the last hour. Peter identified it in these last days in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking in their own lusts. Jude spoke about these being the last times, how that they told you that there were mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, 2, and in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Paul, in his first epistle to Timothy, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the letter, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." We are in the last days. In fact, even in this passage, if you look down in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "For of this sort are..." It's now changing from "in these last days" to "this is the time." These last days are now. Now, if Timothy was in the last days then, how much more are we now? See, the return of Christ is imminent. No one knows when he will return. The Bible tells us our life is but a vapor, which is here for a while and vanishes away. It tells us that Christ will come as a thief in the night. No one knows when his coming is, except that he is coming. Paul expectantly was waiting for Christ's return. Timothy was expectantly waiting for Christ's return. Peter was expectantly waiting for Christ's return over 2,000 years ago. How much more should we be waiting for Christ's return in these latter days? The Bible tells us that in these latter days, perilous times will come. Perilous times. The Bible describes those perilous times for us. "For in the time they will come, people will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, they have itching ears, that they will heap up to themselves teachers." People in these last days, in these perilous times, will not endure sound doctrine. A description of the time is, these times will be grievous. They will be hard. They will be vicious. There's one other time in the New Testament that this word, perilous, is used. And it's used of a demon-possessed man in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. His actions were violent. People tried many times to come and get him. He dwelt in the tombs, and they could not. His actions were perilous or dangerous. See, this isn't just we're in very difficult times. This is we are in times where literally the church and its name is at stake. Now, the Bible tells us that the church will not disappear. But you know what the Bible does tell us? We can diminish the effectiveness of the church by the way that we live our lives. You say, but we have such freedom. I mean, look at us. We're meeting together in a new auditorium. I mean, we have freedom. There are people coming from Castle Rock to be able to visit us. I mean, look at what God is doing. Are we really in these perilous times? You know, I don't have anyone pounding my door to be able to rip me out away from my family and throw me into prison or kill me. That's perilous. But how is this perilous? You see, the peril is such that we can't see it. Do you know the church has grown under every single persecution? By the way, I don't mean grown in numbers. I mean grown in depth. You see, as the church has been persecuted, there have been people who have over and over said, I will do what Christ asked me to do no matter what. People have been burned at the stakes and the church grew. People were thrown out into the Colosseums, sacrificed to animals, put on crosses, burned at stakes, and the church grew. Do you know why? It was very apparent to them that they were at peril, that they were in danger. But you know what the real problem is? When we don't recognize what's going on. You know, our world has seen this happen over and over in our lives. These perilous times. John Warwick Montgomery wrote a book called Damned Through the Church. It discussed many seasons throughout history called damnable epics. He calls them damnable epics of history. He identifies and discusses seven specific movements or theological orientations in which the church has ceased to be a messenger of Christ and has begun to be a messenger of selfishness, a messenger of self. Our history shows that this is true. Through sacramentalism, through rationalism, through orthodoxism, through politicism, through ecumenicism, through experientialism, and through subjectivism. These are all a process of how the church really are, they've grown up and it's hurting us today. The first of those that I mentioned was sacramentalism. The church replaced God. You see, each of these, and I'm going to go through each of them briefly, each of these is something in the church replaced God. Here, the church replaced God. Instead of the people worshiping Christ, people began to worship the church. This is from 500 AD to 1500 AD. 1,000 years. Religion and ritual without any reality. What we mean by that is that a church became Christ. So the focal point was no longer worship of Christ, but the focal point became worship of the church. Not to be right with God, but to be right with the church. Not to have a personal, intimate relationship with a living God, but to function through the rituals, rites, and ceremonies of the church. This time period is known as the Dark Ages. It was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. The church prescribed certain sacraments, ceremonies, certain forms of religion, rituals involving candles and beads and penance, and all kinds of external functions through some automatic operation, an outward form, a person could be made right with God. When our Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but through His mercy He saves us. These religious acts, duties, and functions and ceremonies made a person right with the church, but did not make a person right with Christ. The Bible, during this time frame, was not allowed in the language of man, and so the church began corrupt. Near the end of this period, Thomas Linacre, the king's personal assistant, decided to learn Greek. And he began to read the Greek Bible as compared to the Bible of that day, the Latin Vulgate, and he wrote this in his diary. Either this, the original Greek, is not the gospel, or we are not Christians. Through worshiping the church, they had grown so far from what the gospel really was that it was no longer the gospel. This was the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees had fallen into. They obeyed the rules, but they had found their own workarounds around these rules. They had rites and ceremonies that made you right with the church, but did nothing with your relationship with Christ. But you know what? That wasn't the only one. See, after sacramentalism, the Bible came out. Many men, Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, John Knox, many men sacrificed their lives and their reputations to be able to get the Bible out, and we got the Bible. People for the first time had it in their hands, and for about 100 or so years, or I'm sorry, about 200 or 300 years, there was the Bible being preached and things were going, but you know what? During this time, we also had the age of reason growing. And reason became God. This enlightenment had come and men had begun to see their creativity, their ability. They began to see the genius of the human race. And they followed that path until they determined that the mind of man was the ultimate determiner of truth and reason. It superseded revelation with the mind of man. The mind of man set on the throne instead of the Word of God. This was the time of Napoleon's rise to power. The age of reason was born in Germany and France, and they were both engulfed in reason. Reason prevailed, and anything supernatural just didn't fit. It got pushed away. They went so far as to say there is no God. It really was the birthplace, the time where our modern atheism was born. Some even took their Bibles and stripped out of it anything that seemed like it was unbelievable. Any miracles. Some attacked the Bible and said this: if it doesn't make sense to us, then it really didn't happen that way. We know this time, and what they really were stuck in, their flawed reasoning. They failed to recognize what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The mind of man cannot expect to understand the mind of God. Try and fathom creation with a word. Just try it. You go home and try that on your own. Instead of going to a restaurant, instead of putting something in the oven for dinner, create it. Just say, let there be dinner, and see what happens. God created this world that way. There's no way that the mind of man, through scientific reasoning, will be able to understand and contemplate those pieces. But that's the way it worked. See, what they did is they, through reason, denied God. They began to worship man's reason instead of God. Began to worship the church instead of God. Began to worship reason instead of God. Orthodoxism came right after rationalism. It came in the time period when we were for the first time able to mass produce the Bible. In this time period, it was the first time period ever in history that everyone could have their personal Bibles. Bibles were finally at the size where you could carry it around. The first Bibles were 14 and 16 inch tall pulpit folios. Not real easy to carry around. And now they were able to be able to carry these around. But though everyone had the Bible, they had very little interest in what it said. The legacy of sacramentalism and rationalism was a lack of confidence in the Bible. The Bible was now, however, treated with shallowness and indifference. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a summary of this movement. He said, a young girl of 16 summers, it is her confirmation day. And among the many tasteful and beautiful gifts she receives, the New Testament in a very, very pretty binding. Now, that is what one may call Christianity. To tell the truth, no one expected, and probably rightly so, that she, any more than anyone else, would actually read it. Or that, at any rate, not as originally intended. The book was given her as some potential consolation in life. Here, should you need it, you will find consolation. And, of course, it is assumed that she will never read it any more than any other young girls would have read it. If she does, however, it will not be read as originally intended, or she would discover that right here in the book you will find such terrors that in comparison to other terrible things that occur in the world, they are almost a joke. Yet, that is supposed to be Christianity. No, I would be tempted to make Christianity another proposition. Let us gather in every copy of the New Testament. Let us cart the whole collection out to an open place or up on a mountaintop. And while all of us kneel down, let someone speaking into God say, take back this book. We humans, the way we are, should not get involved in the way of such a book. It only makes us unhappy. That is a summary of what orthodoxy is. You have the Bible, but you don't allow it to impact you. You have the pieces, but you view it as another book on your shelf, and not God's Word. Christianity becomes cold and dead because it removes Christ from it. People begin to worship their own ideas, begin to worship their own lives in selfishness as opposed to God. Then we see just 100 years later, see, it started with a gap of 1,000 years, then there was another 300 years, and then 200 years, and then 100 years. See, you know what happens? The Bible tells us that these days will wax worse and worse. We see the Bible began to suffer from, or the Christianity began to suffer from politicism. God became the state. 100 years later, Hitler rose to power in Germany. Germany had a wonderful heritage of religious liberty and religious doctrine. Martin Luther rose from Germany in the Reformation, but Europe was engulfed in sacramental, rationalistic, and somewhat cold orthodoxy. But Germany was still historically Christian. If Hitler was going to murder 6 million Jews, somehow he must lay the church low. But surely, even the church at its worst would stand against such genocide. The answer is, he let his first line of attack be the theology of the history of Christianity. He sucked the church into national socialism and began to alter its theology. It started simple. You were a German Christian, and if you were a German Christian, then you were also a Nazi. This was called the German Christian Faith Movement. The second thing was to eliminate the Old Testament, because the Old Testament celebrated Jewishness. The rationalists helped with this because there were so many miracles and things you couldn't believe, we could just push it aside anyways. Hans Kuhrl was appointed by Hitler as the administrator of church affairs, and in a speech given to the church in 1937, notice I didn't call this a sermon or a message. In a speech given to the church in 1937, he said this: positive Christianity is national socialism. National socialism is doing the will of God. God's will reveals itself in German blood. Christianity is not dependent upon the Apostles' Creed. True Christianity, represented by the party and the German people, are now called by the party, and especially the Führer, to a real Christianity. The church has not been able to generate faith that moves mountains, but the Führer has. The Führer is the herald of the new revelation. You know the worst part about it? People believed it. They believed something false about what God said. Thousands upon thousands of people were massacred, tortured, killed. Our world was cast into a time frame that we will never forget, a time of complete and utter war and chaos. Why? Because someone took the gospel and distorted it. They said, if you worship the state, then you're really worshiping God. And that danger came all through the avenue of the church. This leads us up to, in the 50s, we began to see ecumenicism work into the church. God was an uncritical fellowship and a cooperation among nominal Christians. The idea was, let's not talk about doctrine. Let's not talk about theology. Let's talk about love, and let's just get all together. And you know, in doing that, you know what they did? They removed doctrine and they removed theology. You see, what makes God so amazing is not just that He's loving, but that loving character is coupled with His holiness. They removed the reality of who God is, and they began to worship the fellowship as opposed to the person that is supposed to unite us in that fellowship. This tolerated everything. It tolerated sin, it tolerated error, all under the guise of unity and fellowship. And our church and our doctrine has been hurt gravely by it, and it is still hurting today. 10 years later, in the 60s, we saw experientialism come in. The charismatics came in and began to say, if you're not speaking in tongues, if you're not experiencing it, and they began to, in their experiences, begin to push under the revealed Word of God. You will hear this said if you begin to confront a person who is charismatic with the Word of God. They will say, and I have had it said to me, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I felt. Feelings became God, not God. People began to worship based on how I feel when I'm worshiping, or what I'm... and not based upon the revelation of the Word of God. And that led a place to where we are really today. Really a jumble of all of these pieces put together. Subjectivism, where self has become God. I'll worship God the way I want to. I'll go to a church that has the church the way I want it to be. Begins to, instead of looking to God to be able to fix our problems, we look deep within. Montgomery summarizes it by saying this: our time is possibly the most subjective period in all of church history. Today, everyone talks in psychological terms. We enjoy nothing better than to probe our inner life and its religious and imagined frustrations. We wallow in our own misery. We go to psychologists. We go to psychiatrists. We go to counselors. The predilection has been called navel watching. That is to say, we enjoy nothing better than to sit down narcissistically and look at our own psychic navels. This delightful activity allows us to be completely involved in ourselves to a place where we enjoy our problems. Someone has called our epoch the age of analysis, and it is that for which we want to solve all of our problems by subjective concentration on those problems. Luther was in diametric opposition to this hyper-subjectivism when he said, Christianity in its entirety lies outside us in the righteousness of Christ and in the mercy of God. A man who has spiritual problems will never solve those problems by looking in upon himself. There is no solution inside, but rather the solution is outside. The solution lies in what God did for us on the cross, and that depends not upon ourselves, but only upon Christ, who, while we are yet sinners, died for us. We could add to this list pragmatism, which means whatever works, whatever produces the desired effect, that's what we go for. What is the gospel? The gospel is what gets people into church. What is the gospel? The gospel is whatever works. But the Bible clearly defines to us that the gospel is the message of Christ. We recognize that this is what's happened through history. And I want you to recognize that this is what's happening to us today. We are in a battle. I shared this with you not so that you can gain a lot of historical knowledge, but so that you can understand the church has been in a continuous battle. A battle that is growing worse and worse. It began with the church becoming God, and then man's mind becoming God, and then man becoming so involved in his self that he forgot about God. And then the state becoming God. And then our fellowship becoming God. Do you realize in none of those did any of the others go away? Today in subjectivism, we love ritual and ceremony. Something that makes you feel like you're worshiping God. We love to be able to analyze and rationalize what's going on in the Word. And if we don't agree with it, we reserve the right in much Christianity to ignore that. Hell, is that really a real place? It couldn't be. God's a loving God, so we'll just erase that. When God describes it clearly, it is an eternal, everlasting fire. You can't, by your own rationalism, push something out. You see, the church has always been under attack from inside. You know what's rendered the church useless? It's made the church no longer preach a message of gospel, but made the church preach a damnable gospel. It was when we removed ourselves from Christ. And Paul, in a dungeon, is pleading with Timothy, do not get involved in this. Watch out for this danger. Men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And the list goes on with a total of 19 different things, each of those stemming from that first problem. Lovers of them, of their own selves. You know the trigger for this danger? You say, well, how do we fight against this? How do we know it's coming? How can we recognize this? Look inside. The trigger for this danger is you. Do you want to know how the church got so involved in sacramentalism? People found out people don't know about the Bible, and we can profit through this. And so it came through selfishness. You know how the church got so involved in rationalism so they could cast out the miracles? People got so involved in how their own mind was so amazing and wonderful that they selfishly said, well, let's just push out some of what God said. You know, they got so involved in orthodoxy. They said, that's great that we have the Bible, but we're not going to let it impact our lives because we have better things to do. Political people used it for their own selfish gains. People wanted to get along and they wanted the church to look like a grand, huge piece. And so they tried to fabricate some sort of fellowship selfishly to be able to make it look grand while ignoring the character of God. They wanted something more out of Christianity. They didn't want to just come to church. They wanted to feel church. So they began to say, well, it's through experiencing. And I will tell you this, Christian. True Christianity is experienced. But it's not in the experience that they're looking for. It's an intimate relationship of Christ. It's not God shouting at you from the heavens, but a still small voice in your heart. See, the greatest thing, the worst thing that experientialism has done is it makes people look for more than what God has said that He's given them and make it look better than what God has said has given them. They want an experience where God comes upon them and shakes them when God wants to do that through His Word. He wants to deal with you in conviction and we're expecting some great thing. And then subjectivism. Live however we want. Our postmodern society has figured that out great. Oh, that's great. You believe that? Well, I believe something different, but we can still get along. We can still figure this out. People, through their selfish ambitions, have allowed this selfishness to creep into church and remove the church from the head, which is Christ. The Bible says, men will be lovers of their own selves. By the way, this is not referring to mankind in general. This is referring to you. Say, but I'm not a man, I'm a woman. You still have problems. I didn't say that. Priscilla said that for you. But really, men and women, we have problems. We're sinners. And because of that, we have a selfish nature. This is talking here about leaders in the church. They corrupt the church through being lovers of themselves. They begin to look into themselves. This word lovers of themselves is a compound Greek word. It's the word phileo, which by the way is not a wrong word. The Greeks had multiple words for love. Agape, they had phileo, and another word called eros, which was a deviant type of love. This wasn't a wrong kind of love. What made this love wrong was not that it was love, it was the object upon which the love was placed. It was the fact that love was given to self instead of love given to Christ. The object is misdirected love. Whenever love for self is raised above love for God is lowered. Whenever we begin to love ourselves, look in and say, I deserve it. I needed a break today. Look in and say, I wanted something. I needed it. I deserved it. Do you know what happens? As our love for self rises, our love for Christ decreases. Do you realize, Christian, you cannot love yourself and love God? You can't. The two things are diametrically opposed. Light cannot dwell with darkness because where light is, it shines and eliminates the darkness. And in your life, if you want to be a person who lives for Christ, it must be saying, Christ, you are my all. You are everything. I will live for you and you alone. Jesus said unto them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what the church has looked at that today and said? Psychology says, well, you can't ever love anyone until you first love yourself. You know what the church has come around and said? They've bought it wholeheartedly and said, you can't really love God until you figure out how to love yourself. Do you know how they say that? The Bible says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is inferred becomes the point. We all love ourselves. Ask any of my children if they love themselves, and they will readily tell you, yes. I mean, you just look at them and the things that they desire, the things that they want, they go for it. They love themselves. That's our nature. That's what we are. We don't have to be told to do that. The point of this passage was not love yourself so that you can love God and others. The point of this passage is love God, love others. And the illustration was like you love yourself. It's already been done. We are, by nature, self-lovers. That's what we are. We don't need to be teaching ourselves how to our children how to love themselves. They do that naturally. We need to be teaching our children how to love God. Really teaching them. So, well, I bring them to church. So what? Teaching them and saying their Sunday school will teach them, that doesn't cut it. Dads, moms, your responsibility is to teach them in the home. As they sin, teach them in your relationship that sin separates us from God. Our relationship with God is precious. Teach them their relationship with Christ is first and foremost. Don't just confront them with their sin against their brothers and sisters. Confront them with their sin against a holy God. Don't just allow that to be inferred and they get it at church. But let it be a lifestyle. Don't allow those selfish little creatures in your house to live that way without being confronted with their own selfish nature and God's desire for them to live to the glory of Him. Perfect illustration of this. We were working in our house and we were just finishing up a project and it was time to clean up. And Priscilla told Tally, "Tally, it's time to clean up." And Tally went, "Hoo!" Crossed her arms and leaned up against the wall, right over top of an outlet that was plugged in. She began to slide down the wall, and angry and grunting, and hit that outlet, and it shocked her hard. And she immediately howled and cried, and Priscilla's first response was, "Did you get a Jesus spanking?" What she's trying to, and yes, that's funny, but what she's trying to help her understand is our children aren't just responsible to obey us. Our children are responsible to obey us because God commanded them to do so. Our children are responsible to take care of each other because God commanded them to do so. Our children, they're going to be selfish. But don't give them the illustration, dads and moms, of how to be selfish. Dads, when you come home from work, I know there's nothing that you would rather do than to sit down and have quiet for a little bit. People have been coming in and out of your office. You've been having work and stuff going on all day. And all you want is just some peace and solace. And that's really what you need and what you deserve. But your children need you more. The picture of the television dad. Dad comes home, sits on the TV, kid brings him a drink, and he sits there and goes through, is not the picture of a Christian dad. That is a selfish, helpless person. A person who will never in his family accomplish anything. Because he did not take the time to be able to put to pour into his children. Do you realize that dads, you are the picture of your heavenly Father to your children? We stand in those shoes, and obviously we'll never completely fill them. But He's called Father. He's called Abba, Daddy. That's what you are. Moms, selflessly serve those children. Not to their every whim, because they don't need everything they want. But give them Christ. As they sin, consistently deal with them. Don't allow yourself to be selfish and caught up with the many things around you. Don't go get so caught up in what you think you could be that you don't become what God wants you to be. Don't allow yourself to get discouraged and think that you're failing so that you no longer move forward. Moms, that's selfish. For you to be the mom that you were made to be, you need to be pouring out to your children as Christ poured out in our lives. Grandparents, same way. In your work, that's the way you ought to be. Many times we get irritated at work because someone loaded their pile of work on us. And it's not our responsibility. We get irritated and angry. You know what? That's what you should expect from sinful people. They're going to sin. But how you respond to it either demonstrates Christ to them or doesn't. You see, it's those pieces of our home life that impact how the church works, because it's what we really believe about God. Parents, if you really believe that your God is holy and He wants to have a relationship with your children, then you'll be teaching them that. If you truly believe that God wants to save everyone, then you will be at work witnessing. But when we get consumed in our selfishness and say, well, this isn't the right time, we get consumed with ourselves, we become deviated from what Christ has called us to do. And Paul warns Timothy, don't allow yourself to get caught up in loving yourself. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in that. I'm not going to, and I hadn't planned on getting through all of these. If you were worried that I still have 18 more pieces to get at, I'm not going to do it. But I think we can just by reading this list get a picture of what God is saying. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers or slanderers. Some translations translate it malicious gossips. Those who are disobedient to parents or disrespectful, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal or violent, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That last piece, doesn't that totally characterize Americans? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I've got something else to do Sunday. I've got other things to do. I've got to be able to watch my football game. I've got to be able to go out and get my hike in. It's my day off. I'll do with it what I want to do. All out of selfishness. Do you know what the Bible tells us as Christians how we ought to respond to this? Not by accepting it and say, well, that's just the way some people are. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such people turn away. What does it mean to turn away? Don't allow yourself to get caught up in their error. Don't allow the church to propagate in itself that self-love. The church is made to be a bastion for Christ, a light on a hill. Just as a city on a hill cannot be hid, neither the church that is rightly appointed to Christ, that is rightly connected to Him, cannot be hid. That church will be gaining fruit. Those people in that church will not be selfish people. They will be people giving to Christ. Christ gave His all for us. He was humbled. He became as a servant. He was obedient even to the death. Death on the cross. And we find it hard to make it to church on Sunday. Put it in perspective. Don't allow your zeal for Christ to fizzle out. When you begin to deal with sin, cut it off. Matthew 5, 29 and 30 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Really? And then it goes on in verse 30 and says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If something in your life is causing you to be selfish, then cut it off, cast it from you, deal with it, get accountability, get something so that you deal with that sin. Don't allow it to cause a cancerous problem in your life. Do you know why? That doesn't just affect you. You live selfish. You may say no one else is going to be affected. Your family is going to get affected. Your church is going to get affected. Your coworkers are going to get affected. You see, the danger of the church beginning to not focus on Christ is that it doesn't begin to preach Christ. We say Christ from the pulpit. We believe Him in our heads. But do we live for Him in our lives? As you deal with this passage this week, look in at your life. And say, where am I selfish? Every morning, get up and say, today Christ will be first. Do you realize that most Christians, if we really lived that way, we would be utterly paralyzed from that first statement? Christ will be first. What would He do next? Do you know why? We know about Christ, but we don't know Him. You know, the most wonderful promise is, God's not done with me yet. I may find sin, but God says we can deal with it. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousnesses. And then He draws us into a relationship where He says, draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. Knock at my door and I will answer it. Seek and you will find. I will never leave you or forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. That is the relationship that we have. And that is the relationship that you forsake when you get stuck in your own sinful selfishness. The cancer in the church today is selfish people. I want to ask you today, are you one of those selfish people? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, may we take this and apply it to our lives. May we be people who follow after you and not our own selfish desires. I want to ask you a few questions.